Come thou long expected Jesus, this is what we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus, the long promised and expected Savior, came for us. But how long had God's people been waiting for this Savior? Just how far back do the promises go? That is the focus of our Advent celebration this year. The Advent theme this year is the seed of Christmas. We will look together at the very first promises in the book of Genesis of a coming offspring or seed. A coming child who is the hope of all creation under the curse of sin. These promises that we will look at are the earliest promises of a Savior in all of Scripture that show us what Jesus came to do. We know many of these promises, but this year we want to hear how these promises ring in the ears of those first hearers and feel the incredible hope they promise for us. This morning we light candle one, which reminds us of the very first promise of the coming Savior.
Genesis 3:14-19. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and has eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
Did you hear the promise? The promise is easy to miss since it came embedded in the curse on the serpent. The cunning serpent deceived Adam and Eve, and in God's judgment on the serpent, he promises that this serpent who has wrought so much destruction would have his head bruised by a seed of Eve. This promised seed would bring victory. The promise of victory was the first Christmas promise. Can you imagine how Adam and Eve felt to hear that the serpent who had ruined Eden would one day be conquered? Adam and Eve were not told when this offspring would come, but simply that there would be an offspring, a seed, a coming child, who would restore what the serpent ruined. The first promise was given, and at the right time, Jesus arrived to wage his war and conquer that ancient serpent. This Advent season, let us celebrate the war that Jesus came to wage on our ancient enemy, and the victory that he achieved on our behalf.
Thank you to the worship team for leading us in worship this morning. Thank you, James, for that prayer. Praying together is always such a sweet time. Praying for other churches, families in our church. It's just so good. Well, pray with me once more, and we'll jump in. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. Most of the time this morning, we'll move around a little bit, but we'll be there most of the time, so you can turn there in preparation. Father, we just ask you this morning that you would minister to us through the preaching of your word. Lord, use me in my weakness. Demonstrate your grace, your power in my weakness, Lord, that Jesus would be honored, proclaimed, exalted, glorified, that your people would be built up, encourage their faith strengthened, Lord. Give us hearts that are receptive to your word, Lord. And help these promises, these early promises, be of tremendous good for our hearts this Advent season, Lord, in preparation for Christmas, as we remind ourselves of the coming of Jesus, these ancient promises, Lord. Fill me with your spirit. I trust you for all these things, in the name of Jesus, everyone said, amen. Well, did you know that when IBM released their first computer hard drive in 1956, it was the size of a grand piano? A grand piano tipped up on its side. It weighed over 2,000 pounds and held a whopping 1 megabyte of storage. 1 megabyte. It also costs the equivalent of $88,000 in today's money. That is pretty wild. Did you know that in 1924, Coleman released a gas iron? Yes, the iron, the thing that you iron your shirt with or pants with. They released a gas iron in 1924. The iron would ignite a gas fire contained in a reservoir that was attached to the iron. And when it heated it up, you would put the fire out. And then you'd iron your clothes with it. Now, thank goodness Coleman did not go big in making irons. They went big in making camp stoves, right? Very similar to the concept used in this iron. Kids, this morning, do you know that in 1910, the first attempt at roller skates, how many of you kids like roller skates? Rollerblades? In 1910, in Sweden, the very first attempt at roller skates looked like and functioned like a small bicycle on each of your feet. I mean, you should look at the pictures. You can look it up when you get home. It has the inventor wearing them, and it looks like a small bicycle on one foot and a small bicycle on the other foot. And when you pumped it, the chain turned the wheels on the front and back. These were prototypes of designs that are very common today, technology that is very common today. And I actually enjoy looking back at some of those prototypes because they remind me of what life was like without those things, without that technology. It reminds me of the problems they were trying to address, the problems that they were solving, and it reminds me how much development has come with those products in the way that we use them today. Well, in this passage this morning, we are in this Advent series, actually, we're looking at gospel prototypes, as it were. The theme is the seed of Christmas. We're looking at the very first promises in the book of Genesis of a coming offspring, a coming seed, a coming Messiah. And they're not prototypes in the sense that this was God's half-baked attempt at something that really needed some ongoing work and development. No, that's not what I mean. They're prototypes in the sense that these were the first unveiling of these promises in Genesis. This was the first time they were unveiled, and God did not give all the details all at once. He would add details. He would develop them. He would add. People didn't know how these promises were going to be fulfilled, what shape they were going to take, exactly what was going to happen. And so these early promises have sort of a prototypical feel to them. They don't give us all the details. They give us a big picture of what is going to be accomplished in the coming of this offspring, in the coming of this seed. And so why are we looking at this Christmas? Why are we doing a theme going all the way back to these ancient promises in the book of Genesis? Why are we doing that? I've got four reasons as an introduction to the series why we want to go back and look at these very first promises. The first reason we want to go back and look at these very first promises is just like prototypes, just like looking at prototypes, they remind us of what the problem is in this world, what the problem is in us, in our hearts. See, Christmas in our culture can be a time when the culture tries to drown out all of the darkness, all of the hardship, all of the pain with endless merriment, right? And that's not a bad thing. But the darkness always breaks through, doesn't it? Conflict breaks out during the holiday meal when nobody wants it to break out. And the pain feels a little bit sharper during Christmas time. And we need reminded, what's the problem in our world? Well, these first gospel promises take us back and show us exactly what the problem is. They take us back to ground zero, as it were. And they remind us what's wrong with us, what's wrong in our world, what's wrong in our hearts. They not only remind us of that, but they give us a solution. Second, we're reminded that even though God plays the long game, he is always faithful, right? Because these promises go back to the very first pages of our Bible. God's been unfolding his plan of redemption for a long time, thousands of years. He plays the long game. It always takes longer than we want it to take, doesn't it? But he's faithful. Third, these promises give us a big picture view of what Jesus came to do in this world. As at this church, Peter Gibbous said it so well during worship. We love Jesus. We proclaim Jesus. We talk about the cross and the resurrection and the reign of Jesus a lot. But every now and again, we need to zoom back and give ourselves a big picture of what Jesus came to do, right? Because sometimes when you're climbing the mountain, you don't appreciate the majesty of it. You have to get back 10 miles and then look at it. And then you're struck by the awe. Well, these promises give us fresh vistas of what Jesus came to do. They give us the big picture. Finally, we're going back to these promises because these promises are promises of a coming offspring, a seed, a coming one person that is coming. And so these promises fix our hope squarely on the person of Jesus. And that's what we need this Christmas. That's what we need every Christmas. Now, if you're joining us for this Advent series, if you're here this morning and you would not claim to be a Christian, you don't believe in Jesus, let me just say, I'm glad you're with us. We are honored to have you with us in this series. But also let me challenge you. If you're going to live with intellectual integrity, you have to wrestle with how a book like this has such ancient promises all the way back in the book of Genesis, the very beginning of our Bibles, that were fulfilled over the process of thousands and thousands of years and took form in the person of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. You have to wrestle with that if you're going to be intellectually honest in what you believe about this world. And let me just invite you to wrestle with it. Well, this morning we are looking at the first promise. Theologians have called the first promise the proto-evangelion. It's the first preaching of the gospel. That's what that phrase means, the first preaching of the gospel. And this first preaching of the gospel was preached by God himself to the serpent. And Adam and Eve, you know, they were just audiences to this first preaching of the gospel to the serpent. They were just listening in as God himself made the first promise. And we're invited to listen in as well. And this first promise, you may know the story, you may not, but the first promise is that Satan took the form of a serpent. He deceived Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve sinned against God and sided with the serpent. And in the context of this passage, God is addressing the serpent and Adam and Eve. And in this passage, he's going to turn to each one of them and give an announcement of judgment on each one of them, an announcement of curse on each one of them. And he addresses the serpent first. And in God's judgment on the serpent, he gives a kernel of promise, just a small kernel of promise, that the serpent is going to be defeated and destroyed by an offspring of Eve. God gives this promise of victory before he gives one word of judgment towards Adam and Eve. This promise is pure grace. It is pure grace. Do you know when God confronted Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned? And God confronted Adam and he said, what have you done? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat? Do you know what Adam says? He says, the woman you gave me some fruit and I ate of it. And so God then goes to the woman and says, what have you done? And she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so what does that tell us right away? Are they repentant? Are they sorry? Are they owning it? Are they confessing it? No, they're just, God addresses it and they're blaming, right? Eve blames the serpent. Adam blames Eve and God, the woman you gave me, right? There's no repentance, no sorrow. And yet in the face of their sin, in the face of their blame shifting, God gives a promise of pure grace that the serpent who deceived them was going to be defeated. This first promise is like an acorn. As I said earlier, all the details aren't there. It's a small promise. You can almost miss it if you're not reading the passage closely. And over the course of redemptive history, as the Bible is written, this small acorn is going to grow into an oak tree by the time the Bible's completed. But here, it's just a small acorn. But the significance of this small acorn that is dropped into the soil at this point cannot be overstated. I mean, you guys know what a plot line is, right? In a story, how when you're watching a movie, you have to catch some of those opening details right when the movie starts to understand how the plot's going to unfold, to understand the significance of it. This promise sets the plot line. It charts the plot line for the rest of the biblical storyline. Someone were to ask you, what is the whole Bible about? What is this book about? There's so much in here. There's Psalms, there's Proverbs, there's all these judgments in the Old Testament, there's the New Testament Gospels, Epistles, there's all these different things in the Bible. What's this about? Your answer should be something along the lines of, it is about the fulfillment of the promise God made to the serpent. There's coming an offspring who will crush the serpent's head. This promise sets the storyline for the whole Bible, and it shows that the whole Bible is about the one long-expected Jesus. But you can miss it if you don't read how the story starts right away. It's why when you read the Old Testament, there is this messianic wind blowing through the pages of the Old Testament. Because back as far as the garden, there was a promised offspring, a promised Messiah, a promised seed who would restore the ruins. For this reason, Joe Rigney, based on this verse, based on Genesis 3:15, Joe Rigney summarizes the message of the Bible as Jesus coming to kill the dragon and get the girl. Right? Because Satan, even though he's described as a serpent here, Revelation 12:9 describes him as that great dragon, the ancient serpent. So it's not the image of a little snake on the ground. It's the image of a fierce dragon, that kind of serpent. And get the girl? Jesus came to rescue his bride, the church. That's the message of the Bible. Well, this promise in Genesis 3:15 is broken into two parts. There's a promise of conflict, and there's a promise of conquest. Okay? Two parts here. Look at the verse. Let's read it together again. And look for the promise of conflict and the promise of conquest. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the first half of the verse is the promise of conflict. Now, for you to understand the significance of that, we need to remind ourselves of the context in the story again. God created Adam and Eve as his image bearers in the garden. And as his image bearers, God intended Adam and Eve to reflect God's own rule and reign over the world. They were meant to remind people, to represent God himself, and to reflect his rule and reign over the world. And the serpent came and deceived Adam and Eve. And instead of seeking to reflect God's rule and reign, they sought to replace God's rule and reign. In listening to the serpent's words over God's words, they essentially sided with the serpent in rebellion against God. We often call this the fall, but the fall is way too curated to be accurate. This is cosmic tragedy. This is the crown of God's creation siding with his enemy in rebellion against him. And the implication would be that since humanity has sided with the serpent now, that they would remain that way, enemies of God, sided with the serpent, at peace with the serpent. On his side, and yet look at what God promises. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity, hostility, conflict. What's that mean? That means God is promising a rescue of Eve, a rescue of humanity, where he's going to put conflict between them and they're not going to be on his side any longer, happy with him. In short, God is promising to turn Eve's affections back to himself so that they hate the serpent, even though they once sided with him. I mean, think about that. You're not going to hate the serpent unless your heart has been turned to God in love and trust and affection. And God is promising, they've sided with you now, but this is not the last word. They're going to hate you. There's going to be conflict between them and you because I'm going to turn their hearts to me. And I'm going to bring them back to myself. And it's not just Eve. It's not just Eve that he's going to do this with. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Now, what does that mean? Who are the serpent's offspring? Who's Eve's offspring? Well, I think a misunderstanding can happen here. A surface reading of this text, you could think, okay, the serpent's offspring are, you know, demons and Eve's offspring are humans, and so there's going to be conflict between demons and humanity. I don't think that's a right reading of this passage. Why? Because when John the Baptist is baptizing people, unrepentant people come to him to get baptized. What does he say to them in Luke chapter 3? Do you remember? He says, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come, you brood of vipers?" Brood of vipers, children of vipers. And Jesus, meek and mild in John chapter 8, you know, the Pharisees are like, "Abraham's our father." And Jesus is like, "Abraham is not your father. The devil is your father." I mean, and the offspring of Eve are not all humans. It's those who, like Eve, will have their hearts turned away from the serpent and have their affections turned to God so that they love God. They love his goodness, his righteousness, his ways, and they hate the serpent. The second part of this promise of conflict is that God's going to divide humanity into two spiritual races. One is offspring of the serpent who love this world, who are indifferent towards God, who love living for themselves, who love lies. And there's the offspring of the woman whose affections, like Eve, are going to be turned back to God. They're going to love him, love his ways, trust him, be drawn to him, long for him. And this doesn't initially sound like good news, does it? Conflict? Dividing humanity into two spiritual races. Some people are, then they're going to be at conflict with one another. But think about what this says. This is God promising that he's going to rescue people out of humanity whose hearts are going to be completely different than the offspring of the serpent. Even though humanity once sided with him, God is going to keep turning people back to himself. And because they're different hearts, they're different loves, they're different desires, there's going to be natural conflict between them. And at this point, Christians can often get into a victim mindset, can't we? See, this is why the world hates us. Woe is me. But you're missing the point of this passage, aren't you, when you start thinking like that? This passage is a passage of judgment on who? The serpent. And the fact that you have a heart that's been changed by God and drawn to God in love and affection and longing is part of God's war and judgment on the serpent. You are trophies of God's grace. You're tokens of his victory. He has claimed you, turned you against the serpent, turned your affections towards himself. That's the promise of conflict. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. It's good news. Well, there's the promise of conflict and there's the promise of conquest in the second half of the verse. Notice how the pronouns shift in the second half of the verse. The first half says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman." So it's just the serpent and Eve, and then between your offspring and her offspring. So there's a collective reference there. And then in this last phrase, he shifts to a singular pronoun. He, this one offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So even though there is a collective emphasis here, God promises that there is going to be a battle of champions, so to speak. A battle between two people that is waged. It's a David and Goliath sort of battle, isn't it? Where a champion from each army represents their sides, and they fight it out, and whoever wins of those two wins on behalf of the people they represent. That's what's promised here. A battle of champions. And God promises that this champion is going to bruise the head of the serpent. Now, notice three things about this passage first. Notice first, the allusion to humanity here. This champion is not going to be an angel. It's not going to be some spirit being. It's going to be an offspring of the woman. This is the first allusion to the incarnation of Christ in the whole Bible, right here. This champion, this victor who's going to defeat the Satan, who's going to defeat the serpent, is going to be a human. It's going to be an offspring of the woman. Now, that's just sweet victory, isn't it? It would still be victory if you know, God won over the serpent, but it was not a human. That would still be victory. But this isn't just victory. This is sweet victory. Why? Because Satan turned humanity against God. Now, they were culpable for their deception. But Satan turned humanity against God. And here God is promising it's not going to be some spirit being, some angel who's going to wage this war and win. It's going to be an offspring of Eve, fully human, who's going to wage this war and win. Notice second, the imagery of victory. This imagery is graphic. And you kids, you little boys, you guys are going to love this. Notice the imagery of victory here. The imagery is of an offspring who is a coming warrior. And the word bruise here could mean bruise, strike, or crush. And the imagery is of a warrior fighting a dragon. And at the end of the battle, this warrior is using his heel to crush the head of the dragon. It's graphic imagery, but it's powerful imagery. That's what God means when he says, he shall bruise your head. He shall crush your head or strike your head. How do we know it's with his foot? Because look at the next line. And you shall bruise his what? His heel. So the imagery is of this warrior crushing the head of the dragon. And in the process of crushing the head of the dragon, he crushes his heel doing it. It's a victory, but there's suffering involved in the victor even. This points us to the crucifixion of Jesus, doesn't it? Where the very act that destroyed the dragon is the very act that wounded the champion. Isn't that the cross? Where Jesus dealt the death blow to Satan, and in doing so, he himself was killed, crucified. Well, how was that just a crushing of Jesus' heel? Because 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He took the greatest blow that Satan could throw at him. And 3 days later, he stood up victorious, ready to continue the fight. Comparatively, Jesus' heel was crushed. But in that moment, Satan's skull was crushed. And Jesus is the singular victor who wins on behalf of his people. Now, what does this promise mean to Adam and Eve? Here's the question. What does this promise mean to Adam and Eve? Are we reading too much into this promise? You know, you can read anachronistically, where you read too much back into it, but they wouldn't have really understood it like that. I think this is how they would have understood this promise. I think they would have understood this promise to mean that all that the serpent ruined would be restored. Remember, this was the first word of judgment and promise given to the serpent. No word of judgment had yet been given to Adam and Eve. And it's like God was giving them hope in the face of the words of judgment to come. What were those words of judgment to come? They're the rest of this passage that we read this morning. Read it all with me together. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall crush his heel." And then look at verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and if eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all of the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, that's a weighty curse that God, those are weighty words of judgment that God just dropped on Adam and Eve and the snake. But before Adam and Eve received any word of judgment, they received a promise of hope, right? That the head of the serpent would be crushed, which implies that is their hope in the face of the judgment they're also going to receive. Look at the refrain in these curses on Adam and Eve. You've got pain in childbearing. Pain you shall bring forth children. Pain and frustration in marriage. Right? Adam has pain in working the ground, pain and frustration in his work. And then it all ends in the pain of death with God saying, you are dust and to dust you shall return. Pain is the refrain here. Pain and frustration. Doesn't this hit a little too close to home? Pain and frustration in work. Pain and frustration in marriage. Having kids. Raising kids. Creation that doesn't seem to work like it's supposed to. The promise of the defeat of the serpent is that all of this ruin is going to be restored. That's what it implies in this context. How else would Adam and Eve have heard it? The one who deceived us and brought sin into this world and led us in rebellion against God and brought curse on us and pain and death into this world, he's going to be defeated, which means all of that's going to be undone and made right. Stephen Dempster says that this defeat of the serpent implies a return to Eden. Isn't that unbelievable? Isn't that so encouraging? In a world where we feel the curse heavy upon us, to know that the defeat of the serpent means a renewal of all things. You know the scene at the end of Return of the King, where the ring has been destroyed on Mount Doom, and Sam wakes up and he sees Gandalf. He's surprised to see Gandalf. And he says, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then again, I also thought I was dead. And then he asks this question, is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? That's what the defeat of the serpent means, in a way, that everything sad is going to become untrue. Flip over to Revelation 21. We saw that the curse, the sin in the serpent brought pain and death and sorrow into this world. Look at Revelation 21, verse 3. John says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That's what the defeat of the serpent implies. Everything that came as a result of sin, as a result of the serpent's deception, will be reversed and undone. Did you notice in this passage? There won't be death anymore. There won't be crying. There won't be pain anymore. The repeated word in Genesis 3. And then the one who is seated on the throne says, behold, I'm making all things new. He didn't say, behold, I'm making all new things. No, he said, I'm making all things new. Everything that he has made, he's making it all new. He's restoring what the curse has brought. That's what it implies. And I think back in Genesis 3, I think you can see that with Adam and Eve, how they hear the promise and how they respond to it. Look back at Genesis 3:20. God pronounces the curse on the serpent and Adam and Eve and on creation even. And then Adam does something odd in verse 20. It says the man called his wife's name Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all living. Now that's a strange way to respond to what God just said to Adam and Eve. The very last words before Adam said that was, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so Adam goes to his wife and says, I'm going to call you Eve. That's your new nickname. Why? Because you're the mother of all the living. That doesn't make any sense. You would expect him to call her something that sounds like you're the mother of the dead, because that's the curse that's upon us now. Why doesn't Adam call her that? Why does he call her a name that the word Eve in Hebrew sounds like life giver? And he named her that because she, from her, she's going to be the mother of the living. Why? Because Adam heard the promise and Adam understood the implications of the promise. That the curse, that death would be broken. Death would be destroyed. And there's a coming offspring who, in defeating the serpent, is not going to leave us in a state of death. He's going to renew all things. He's going to break the power of death. And so, Eve, you're the mother of the living. That was a response of faith on Adam's part. Now, here's my last question for us. How does the cross accomplish this? We've said the cross is the thing that accomplishes the defeat of Satan. That at the cross, in principle, Satan's skull was crushed and Jesus' heel was bruised. How did that happen? Turn to Colossians 2 and then Hebrews 2. We're just going to look at these two passages. Answer that question. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. He did this by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Or literally, in it. What Paul's saying here is that God has forgiven you all of your sins. God took your record of debt of all of your sins with his legal demands, right? Because our sins bring legal demands before God and his law that we're deserving of death and punishment. And God took our record of debt and put it on Jesus. He nailed it to him on the cross. But what does that have to do with defeating Satan? Look at verse 15. In doing that, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, which are demonic powers, including Satan. In doing that, he disarmed them and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. How does that happen? Well, in James's prayer this morning, he called Satan, the same thing that John calls him in Revelation 12, the accuser of the brethren. Satan's biggest weapon against you is your own sin and failures. He knows them better than you do. He knows the worst parts about you. And the weapon in his hands is the record of debt and sins. Satan dangles our sins over us. He reminds us of them. He accuses us to ourselves. He accuses us to God. He accuses us to other people. And Jesus... What God did in the crucifixion of Jesus is he took that record of debt out of the accuser's hands and he put it on the cross. And he took the greatest weapon out of the serpent's hand and he ripped it out of his hands. He nailed it to the cross. Jesus paid for it all. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he disarmed Satan. He took his greatest weapon against you and against me and crushed it. Unloaded it on his own son. And in doing so, it says he triumphed over them in him. He put them to open shame. Now, the phrase open shame is so interesting because wasn't the cross a display of open shame for Jesus? That's the way the Romans intended it, isn't it? Nail somebody on a cross or raise them above the ground so that every passerby can see this is what we do. This is what we do to rebels against Rome. They put them to open shame. Satan probably rejoiced to see Jesus put to open shame in human history. Nailed to a cross, hanging on the side of a road outside Jerusalem. And yet Paul says, no, they were mistaken. In that moment, it was not ultimately Jesus who was put to open shame. It was them who were put to open shame because God took their weapon out of their hands and put it on Jesus for everyone to see. God triumphed over Satan in that moment. Look at Hebrews 2, and then we'll close out. Hebrews 2 says almost the same thing, but in different language. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. It's Jesus becoming man, born of woman, offspring of Eve, right? He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus, through his death, is destroying the one who has the power of death, the devil. Why? So that he would deliver, verse 15, all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Through Jesus' own death, he destroyed the devil, who has the power of death. Why does the devil have the power of death? Because he's the accuser. And sin always leads to death, doesn't it? Satan is not the debt collector, but he's the debt reminder. And if you have outstanding debt and somebody's constantly telling the police that you have an outstanding debt that you have not paid, that's what Satan does. But Jesus, in paying the debt, disarms any accusations, any power he has over us, and he did it through his own death. He crushed the head of the serpent. And Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, you know, what was he wearing? He was wearing a crown of thorns. In Genesis 3, the thorns and thistles were the very symbol, were the very ever-present reminder of a creation under the curse of sin. And Jesus himself on the cross wears the very symbol of the curse on his bleeding brow, showing that in his death, he is breaking it, beginning the process of renewing all things, even creation itself. That is our hope this Christmas. He came, he started the process, and we live waiting for his return to consummate all that he began. Come, thou long expected Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you promised these things right after the first sin. You never left your people without hope. Jesus, you came to crush the enemy, that you might restore us, that you might disarm his power over us by paying for our sins. Thank you for that. We praise you, Jesus. We thank you that you came and conquered and you suffered in your conquering. We long for the full renewal of all creation, where the curse is lifted once and for all. Its power over us has been broken, but we long for the consummation of all things. Thank you that you came. That you came, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem all who were under the law, that we might become sons of God by faith. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you. We praise you for these things. Amen.